Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the book of Psalms, Psalms chapter 139, 139th Psalm. It was the Apostle John, advanced in age, the sole remaining apostolic survivor, who penned these words in 1 John 1, 3, and 4. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ, John writes, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. John is not speaking of theory here, a sheer abstraction or a philosophical concept. He's not speaking of those things when he pens these words, but rather he is speaking of a wonderful fellowship, and the word there is koinonia in Greek. It's a wonderful fellowship. We share an experience that is our fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, 1 Corinthians 1:9 tells us. And this fellowship is not a mere partnership of those who have the same beliefs and thus are drawn together. No. Rather, it is the mutual life and love of those who are one in spirit. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 6:17, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. This union is indeed a mystery. We speak of that when we think of Ephesians 5, verse 30, when we are at weddings, and this is brought to us again and again, this mystery of this union. It is a mystery, but nonetheless, it is a beautiful, glorious, and intimate reality. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. A man who knows anything about this intimate relationship, this intimate fellowship with God cannot, and I say that again, cannot stop speaking about it. That is where we find David in Psalm 139. He cannot stop speaking about this intimate fellowship with God. But here it is spoken of from a divine vantage point. That is to say that God's intimate knowledge and fellowship is with his elect. Of this fellowship, David testifies and says, God knows you intimately. And that's exactly what we covered in verses 1 through 6. O Lord, you have searched me and known me, he says in verse 1. He knows you better than anyone. He is intimately acquainted with all your ways. Not only that, but God is with you closely. Verses 7 through 12. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? There is nowhere God is not present. No matter where you go in life, his hand will guide you and will hold you fast. And then perhaps one of the most well-known passages of Scripture reveals this extraordinary truth, and that is that God made you uniquely, from verses 13 through 18. For you formed my inward parts, David writes. You wove me in my mother's womb. The Lord has made you skillfully in and while you were in your mother's womb. That launches David in a state of praise because he realizes that he is fearfully and wonderfully made, verse 14. It is no wonder that God knows you so intimately. He made you. Perhaps one of the chief characteristics of God is that he is holy. And not just holy, 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 holy. In the words of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2:2, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Hannah prays and sings. Not only does she speak of his majesty, but of his uniqueness. Moses described God in this matter in Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? If you want to play the comparing game, there is no one like God. No one. He stands apart. All other gods are distant in nature and thus impersonal. Our God, on the other hand, is near and personal. We simply do not realize how intimate our relationship is with God, is to God. Yet the culprit is always sin. Sin separates us from God. In sin do we lose the joy of our fellowship with God. In sin do we lose the closeness of our fellowship with God. Praise be to God that we never lose the reality of eternal life nor the abounding love for His own. Praise be to God. The call is always to draw near to God. The call for your life and for my life is always to draw near to God. As each new day begins, it's always that same call. Draw near to me. Draw near to me this day. James says in James 4, verse 8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. The author of Hebrews implores in Hebrews 4, verse 16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There again is where we find David in a time of need. Lest we forget, this psalm comes to us in a specific time in David's life. And although we cannot pinpoint its exact place in David's lifetime, we can pick up some clues as to the kind of time that it was for David. For example, we read earlier in this psalm, verse 1, right out of the gate, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. God is here called upon as a sovereign and eternal judge. You have searched me and known me. It is the kind of language that we read in Jeremiah 12, verse 3, actually. But you know me, O Lord, Jeremiah writes. You see me and you examine my heart's attitude towards you. Drag them off like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for a day of carnage. With strong words, Jeremiah says, sanctify them for such a day. There is somewhat of a polemical element in David's words from the start. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. David also speaks of dark trials in his life in this psalm, for he writes in verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. And this darkness here refers to dark nights of the soul, dark trials, that is. And this is exactly where we find David in this psalm. You would not think that this was written in a time of distress where David faced hardship, but it was the case. No more is this evident in the last verses of this psalm. And so with that, I invite you to stand in the reading of God's word. Psalm 139, beginning with verse 19 through 24. Hear the word of the Lord. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. You may take a seat. Here we note the last two of the five chief thoughts. I've added another one since our last time together, all which point to us to this all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful, and all-holy God to whom we render our worship. It ought to come to no surprise that as you gaze upon the attributes of God, that you come to a most accurate view and you come away with an overwhelming sense of the sinfulness of man. Isaiah saw a glimpse of God in His holiness, and it caused him to be painfully aware of his sin, and not only of his sin, but of the sin of those around Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. You see, my beloved, true worship A true understanding of the one true God will always affirm the utter holiness of God and the overwhelming sense of unworthiness in the presence of Almighty God. It leaves you in that state. Consider the call to worship in Psalm 96, verses 7 through 9, that says, "Ascribe to the Lord." And that's an interesting word because literally it is give to the Lord. Give glory to the name of the Lord. That is, attribute or credit him glory. The term in similar passages demands that everyone acknowledge the Lord Yahweh as the great king and offer such ascription of glory and greatness equal with, corresponding to, in the measure to his majesty. And so we read in Psalm 96, verse 7, "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth." In fact, the King James reads, "Fear before him." The King James writes, "Fear before him, all the earth." It is a fear, a righteous fear, a fear that grows out of an overwhelming sense of unworthiness in the presence of pure holiness. It's a reverential fear, that is. For example, in Genesis 18, Abraham confessed in the presence that he was but dust and ashes, dust and ashes. Genesis 18, 27. Job said the same thing in Job 42, verse 6, "I repent in dust and ashes, dust and ashes." Ezra 9 records Ezra's sense of shame as he came before the Lord to worship and confess. He fell on his knees and stretched out his hands to the Lord. He wept and he prostrated himself before the house of God. As all the people witnessed and all the people saw what Ezra was doing, this is how we approach Almighty God. You see, my beloved, when we see God as holy, our instant and our only reaction is to see ourselves as unholy. When you approach a holy God, you must realize at that very instant your unholiness before a holy God. You will never know the depth of your own sin until you grasp the holiness of God. If we are not deeply pained about our sin, then we do not understand. We do not understand his holiness. David understood the holiness of God. It caused true and genuine worship in his life, and it made him aware of the ugliness, of the costliness, of the deceptiveness, and the presence of sin, not only in his life, but of those wicked men who are malicious and arrogant, who would unashamedly speak against the Lord wickedly, who would shed blood, who would take the Lord's name in vain. This section is intense, my beloved. It is extreme as well, for it speaks of righteous hatred, and at the same time, in the few verses, you will see humble introspection. It looks upon others as well as it looks upon ourselves as self. And I trust that God will cause a reforming in our hearts this day as we gaze upon God's word today. As Thomas Watson has said, we have much conforming, but where is the reforming? Where is the reforming? Let us be about the reforming with and through God's holy word. So let us look at verse 19, where we find the next chief thought in this psalm. And that is, God defends you personally. God defends you personally. Perhaps a verse that we do not find ourselves memorizing would be this: "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed." It's not the verse that you have memorized, is it? Perhaps not. Yet it is found in Holy Scripture. One commentator had issue with this one verse to the extent that he wrote this, that this can never be a Christian prayer. That when you come to Psalm 139, verse 19, I know that it's there, but this is not a Christian prayer for you to say, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God." Yet David here, led by the Holy Spirit, prays it nonetheless. There is no doubt that God sees all. He sees everything. And that which cannot be seen, he knows. He sees all evil, and he will slay all evil. That is to say, he will kill off all evil. Sometimes in the courts, a man will be set free for a lack of evidence or because a judge is found to be merciful. But this cannot be happening in the case of God, the living God. This does not happen so with him. Such is his love of holiness and hatred of wrong that he will wage war with the wicked. In fact, the term here is a powerful term in Hebrew. It appears only three times in the entire Old Testament. For example, by the time that we arrive in Job 13, Job had enough of his friends who were more critics than true friends. They were not his true friends. They were critics. He calls them worthless physicians. Worthless physicians, his friends, Job 13:4. He turns on them and poses rhetorical questions on them when he has heard all they had to say. Questions like, will it be well when he examines you? Verse 9 of Job 13. I mean, could they withstand the same examination by God if they were the defendants? Will it be well when he examines you? Turns it on them. Job wants nothing to do with the human courts. He wants to approach the divine court of heaven with the only eternal and wise judge and to bring his case before God, not man. But it was a risk nonetheless to do so. A risk that Job was willing to take if he could authenticate his innocence. I am innocent. I need to go not to the human courts, but I need to go to God and God alone. Who can make things right? But notice his position on God in verse 15 of Job 13. Notice his theology when he's willing to take that risk and take his whole life before the court of heaven. Notice his theology. Notice what he has to say about God. Though he would slay me, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. Did you catch that? Though he slay me, that's the same word that we find in David's prayer in Psalm 139. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. God is judge and king. He slays men, period. Period. In the modern evangelical mind, God has become so buddy-buddy that we do not understand his holy indignation against sin. I mean, the kind of thing that I want to say to a professing believer that treats God's holiness as if it's really nothing to be amazed about and ask, are you not amazed to be alive in the first place? Each breath is a grace of God. God has every reason to take our lives, for it is written, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? Death. Job had no problem believing God to be capable of slaying men, even him. But his faith was in this all-knowing, all-holy God. He never did find out the reason for his suffering because God never told him. Job was delivered to Satan to learn to glorify God and to give God honor. The same is true. Also, if you recall that the Lord allowed Satan to use a messenger to afflict Paul, to keep the man humble, to keep the man dependent upon his grace, and to allow his strength to be made manifest. In short, that Paul would glorify God and to honor him, no matter the affliction, affliction brought about by God. Listen to the words of God in Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Powerful words. And if you were the people of God in those days, there would be fear in your soul of hearing those words. Tremendous words. A reverential fear. You see, it is in accordance with his word to say that God slays men. He is the one who puts to death, and he is the one who gives life. As David testified, a man's days are ordained by God in his book, in Psalm 139, verse 16. There is simply no way of cheating death. Death comes by God's ordained sovereign plan, as does life. David knows this and thus prays God to slay the wicked. So the question comes to us is, who are the wicked? Who are the wicked? David answers this question in the following verses. First note, verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. Men of bloodshed. They shed blood. This is a term reserved for murderers. Elsewhere, the psalmist says in Psalm 5, verse 7, you destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. And according to the law of God, this is worthy of capital punishment. For we read in Genesis 9, verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he has made man. And this theme runs throughout the entire Bible, not just from Genesis, but all the way through Revelation. If death occurs, that person's blood is required by God. What else do we know of the wicked? Look at verse 20, going back to Psalm 139. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Similarly, Asaph described the wicked in Psalm 73, verses 6 through 9. Therefore, speaking of the wicked, he says, therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. The audacity of men. Their speech is wicked. They scoff at what is good, and they speak with malice toward God and his kingdom. They are arrogant, acting as if they control heaven and own the earth. And they take no pains in disguising their sin. They even flaunt it before men and call it freedom, an expression of self. Not only that, but the wicked are described as taking his name in vain. They blaspheme God, abusing his name, caring not for the name of God. Thomas Watson writes, quote, a wicked man would not only unthrone God, but unbe God. If he could help it, God would no longer be God. End quote. Wicked men treat God as if dead and not alive. And if they acknowledge God, it is only to dishonor him and treat his glory with irreverence. God who gave them life, breath, and all things. God who gave them their very tongue and hands and feet, and they would use those gifts against him. And so rightly does Spurgeon ask the following, quote, how can God do other than slay them? How can we do other than withdraw from every sort of association with them? What a wonder of sin it is that men should rail against so good a being as the Lord our God. The impudence of those who talk wickedly is a singular fact, and it is more singular when we reflect that the Lord against whom they speak is all around them and lays to heart every dishonor which they render to his holy name. We ought not to wonder that men slander that men slander and deride us, for they do the same with the Most High God. Spurgeon writes. You see, my beloved, oh, that God would slay the wicked is a prayer of a Christian. It was a prayer of David, not only of the wicked, but of their wicked deeds. He writes in Psalm 141, verse 5, "For still my prayer is against their wicked deeds." Here you cannot divorce the wicked from their wicked deeds. There is no dividing of the sin and the sinner here at all. Notice David's response to the wicked in verse 21 and 22. "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." Again, one might be tempted to say, well, that's not a Christian thing to say, is it? But allow me to ask you the following. How do you bear with those who blaspheme against God? Have we become numb to it? How could you be accepting of those who despise God? Is not the call upon our lives to be angry, and yet not what? Sin. David has no problem saying God's enemies are my enemies, and we shouldn't either. He rejects and refuses those who would rise up against God. And we go all the way back to the beginning of the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 1, and ask this question: who is your friend? Who are your counselors? Do you walk in the counsel of the wicked? Do you stand in the path of sinners? Do you sit in the seat of scoffers? David had no problem hating those who hate God. Spurgeon called David a good hater, for he hated only those who hated good. End quote. If you want to be technical about it, it was not that David made them his enemies, but that they made themselves his enemies by their very attitude and conduct towards holy God. So close and intimate is this union between God and David that to oppose God was to oppose David and vice versa. I mean, you remember this in the New Testament. When Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to Damascus to bring those belonging to the way in order to bring them bound in chains to Jerusalem. And he was confronted on the road to Damascus by the Lord himself. Luke records in Acts 9, 3 through 5, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The Lord does not say, "Why are you persecuting them? Why are you persecuting the Christians? Why are you on your way to persecute the disciples of the Lord, those belonging to the way?" He does not say that. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Such is the union with Christ. Such is our fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, 1 John 1:3. You see, my beloved, He indwells His elect. He indwells His church, not the building, but the believers that comprise His holy church. David here in Psalm 139 identified himself as being God's elect, His child, belonging to God, a believer in the one true God. And so close and intimate is this identification that for David, to rise up against me is to rise up against God. And to rise up against God is to rise up against me, because I am in alignment with God. You see, God is my God, and He is God of heaven. He is God the Lord, And though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly. Psalm 138, verse 6, the lowly, that's me. Yet he regards the lowly. And that's exactly the second part to David's prayer. David's prayer doesn't just begin and end with, oh God, that you would slay the wicked, but his prayer continues on. His prayer continues on. Here then, the last chief thought in this psalm, and that is, God searches you completely, in verses 23 and 24. Perhaps you and I could pray, convert them or slay them, Father. But it does not end there. You see, a prayer about the wicked, a prayer about murderers, a prayer about blasphemers, about prideful men who wear pride as a necklace, is not just reserved for wicked men, but the prayer of a righteous man looks not only to the sin around him, but to the sin within him, inside of him. Notice where David's prayer takes us. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. Though David would want to keep clear of the wicked, he knows all the well of the wickedness that resides in his own heart. If he is honest, if he looks at the mirror of the reflection that is coming from the glory and the holiness of God in his word, you realize your own wickedness. His prayer is simple, but involves the deepest part of you. It involves your heart. God, you know me. Expose my thoughts and motives and perfect them. Purge whatever wickedness you find in me. In fact, the term that David uses is oseb. 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 The root relates to physical pain as well as emotional pain. See if there be any hurtful way in me, O God. That term is otseb. The root relates to physical pain as well as emotional pain. In fact, right next to it, write pain written all over it. For example, it is the pain that is felt by Joseph's brothers on recognizing Joseph for the first time in Genesis 45, verse 5. It is the pain that is felt by Jonathan when he discovers that his dad's humiliation and treatment of David in 1 Samuel 20, verse 34. It is the pain by those hearing the words of law have been grieved by conviction of their own sin in Nehemiah 8, verse 10. It is that kind of a pain. It is that intensity of pain that is felt in the heart. Here the NAS translates it as the hurtful way, or as the ESV translates it, the grievous way. What is important to note is that this is the way that causes both inward and outward pain, not just pain that is visible on the outside, but pain that is within. Pain that is within. Perhaps you might think of Ephesians 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. This is where Christianity stands apart from all other religions. There is no problem saying that we are a religion of Jesus. But this religion of Jesus, this Christianity, stands apart from all other religions. Other religions, other moral and ethical systems will tell you not to lie, to always speak the truth, to not lose your temper, but always be controlled and disciplined. But none will say this, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. None will say that. None. You see, my beloved, good conduct is not of necessity Christianity. Some people have dumbed down Christianity to just good conduct. People have tried to emphasize good conduct, and in the end, it is only just that, good conduct. It is just externalism. It's just what is visible. It's just what is on the outside. But what is at the very heart of your practice, what is at the very heart of your conduct, is the question to ask. Beloved, this is at the very heart and nerve and center of our sanctification. Notice that Paul is making an appeal when he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. It is an appeal to your life and to mine. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. But notice that your sanctification and my sanctification is not summed up by these words. Stop doing this. Stop doing that. Stop doing this and stop doing that. Sanctification is not dumbed down to those things. With regards to the whole topic of sanctification, Paul makes it very clear that this is not about you and I. This is not about us. We put the word our and put ownership to that and say our sanctification. But notice, this is not about us. Sanctification is not for ourselves, but for His sake. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it plainly. Our sanctification, our life, our conduct is ever to be the realization and the outcome and the outworking of what He has done for us, of our sense of His glory, and of our desire to live to the praise of the glory of His grace. Put it this way, the way of pain, the grievous way, the wrong living is that which grieves the Holy Spirit of God, in whom we are sealed until the day of redemption. If you recall, it is God who seals us with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit Himself is the seal. Back in chapter 1 of Ephesians, we went through a study of this portion of the letter to those in and around Ephesus. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. The important thing for us to remember is that the Holy Spirit has been given to us and dwells within us. To be a Christian is to have the Holy Spirit dwell within you. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Period. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20, we read, reading out of the New King James Version, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Therefore, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. And what Paul tells us is that it is possible, my beloved, listen, it is possible to you, for you and I to grieve the Holy Spirit. Though we make it our aim to please Him in all respects, Colossians 1, verse 10, you will at times displease Him. Though faith is essential to please God, Hebrews 11, 6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. Yet at times you will possess little faith or no faith. That's why we read a father crying out, I do believe. Help my what? Unbelief. Fathers, can you identify with that? I do believe. Help my unbelief. Fathers who are entrusted to lead your families, you realize the weight that is upon your calling in life. And at times you will be like this father and say, I do believe in you, God. Help my unbelief. Help me to lead my family. Help, please. please. That's in Mark 9, verse 24. You see, my beloved, when you sin, consider your personal relationship to God, to Christ. He dwells within you by His Holy Spirit. He is in us. Wherever we are, He is. We must not look at our sanctification simply in terms of actions. My every action is known to Him, and it is possible for me to grieve Him, to disappoint Him, to sadden Him, for that is what is meant by grieving the Holy Spirit. And anything that is not holy, anything that does not belong, anything that belongs to the flesh grieves Him. Paul speaks of such things in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. You can look it up at another time. But mind you, it is not limited to actual deeds and practices. We can grieve Him with our words. We can grieve Him with our thoughts. Whether it be impure thoughts or a thought of anger, of jealousy, or envy, we can grieve Him so. Everything is known to Him. He knows the innermost recesses of our heart and mind and being. And what grieves Him most is when you and I fail to realize His presence within us. Our failure to honor Him as we ought, our failure to realize that He is always with us. He is always with us. How would you like it? Let me ask it in your terms. You would think of it in these terms. How would you like it if another person just went about as if you were not there? Distancing themselves from you as if you were not there. What about His prompting and leading in your life? What of His prompting and leading for you to pray, for you to read His word, for you to give thanks? Not to respond to His prompting and leading is to grieve Him as well. My beloved, in a form of a prayer, just like we find with David, ask the Lord the following: Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. Did you catch that? Anxious thoughts. What disturbing and disquieting thoughts reside in your innermost being? When nobody else is around, when you lie there in bed at night and nobody else is around, what disturbing and disquieting thoughts reside in your innermost being that no one knows about, that you have not even mentioned to anyone? Do you know that these thoughts have a way of multiplying? They do the multiplying effect. How do we know this? Because the psalmist writes the reality of this multiplying effect, but also gives us a remedy in Psalm 94, verse 19. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, the psalmist writes, your consolations delight my soul. The remedy is not a thing. We try to make it a thing, right? We ask the doctor, oh, good doctor, tell us what's wrong with us. Oh, you need a prescription, and this prescription will save you. This prescription will make it all better, right? We look at a thing as if that will be our remedy. But with regards to the anxious thoughts that multiply within you, the remedy is God Himself. Not a thing, but Him. Not a thing, but a being. Supreme being. The one and only true God. The God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, 2 Corinthians 1:4, in a time of need. In this hard examination, Lord, ask and pray, see if the way I'm going about life is not causing you grief or pain. Is the way that I'm living causing you pain, O Lord? Is it causing you grief? Tell me, O God. And mind you, all of this is not so that God would gain information on you, okay? He knows everything about you. It's not for his benefit. For whom? For you and I. Oh, the whole point of the psalm is to declare that God already knows everything. This prayer is for us to be made known of sin in our hearts, you see, for our benefit, to know, understand, see. That's how I've grieved you. That's how I've pained you. What of my errors, Lord? What of my hidden faults? Psalm 19, verse 12, all over again. All over again. Jonathan Edwards wrote an entire message on the necessity of self-examination. It was first printed in 1788. We do not have time for it all, but let me give you what I believe will be of help to you. For it is necessary that we all come to Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. What method we ought to take in order to find out whether we do not live in some way of sin, as Jonathan Edwards writes. There are six of them, okay? I can make copies of this, distribute them to you, give them to you, give you the entire message from Jonathan Edwards, better yet. But listen to these six points that Edwards makes. What method we ought to take in order to find out whether we do not live in some way of sin? Get ready for the probing. Always join self-reflection with your reading and hearing of God's word. A little bit of a paraphrase. This guy would like to make things longer. Always join self-reflection with your reading and hearing of God's word. That is to say, when you read the Bible or hear sermons, is there an agreement or disagreement between the word and your ways? Consider your ways. And do they match up with what God says in his word? When you read his word, when you listen to a message, make use of the word as a mirror in which you carefully inspect yourself. That's one. Two, if you do things that are generally avoided by people who are discerning and mature, be especially careful to ask yourself if such activities might actually be sinful. You and I have believers around us who are more mature than us, right? We would all say that, right? You can think of a cloud of witnesses that surround us, right? Yes? You can have those who are more mature and discerning. And if they generally avoid those things, maybe if we have a question as to a gray area, a way of conduct that I'm not sure about, they don't seem to go about. Perhaps maybe it is sinful. Perhaps it's me not being discerning. Perhaps it's my immaturities. God, reveal these things to me. Three, ask yourself whether on your deathbed you will have pleasant memories of the way you have lived. Let's fast forward, okay? I want to take everybody to their deathbed, okay? Don't misquote that, but everybody to their deathbed. And consider your way that you live now. Will you have pleasant memories of the way that you are conducting your life now? Living your life. The way of life with you. Will you have pleasant memories on your deathbed of the way that you have lived? Four. Okay, here we go. Consider what others may say of you. Oh boy. Edwards, you had to go there, didn't you? Consider what others may say of you. We are blind to our own faults, yet plain and evident to others. Is there some foundation for what they say? Edwards writes, quote, an enemy will soonest attack us when we can least defend ourselves. And that's what we want to do, right? And a man that reviles us, though he do it from an unchristian spirit, in an unchristian manner, yet will be most likely to speak of that for which we are really most to blame and are most blamed by others. And all that people send our way, whether in written form or that in speech, they all have jargon and all things surrounding all that they are communicating. But is there some central theme there that they are touching upon in my life that is true? That there is foundation for what they are saying? And if you really are praying, search me, O God, and know my heart. Reveal these things to me. Guess what? He has placed you in the body of Christ. You are not an island living off somewhere. You're not a man who's living off in an island somewhere else on distant lands. But you live in a community. You live in the body of believers. You live in fellowship with other believers. And guess what? Close proximity is life on life. And sometimes that's not pleasant because we come in contact when we see those things that are unchristian in you. And those things that are unchristian in me. Those things that you say would grieve the Holy Spirit, those things you would say would grieve the Holy Spirit in me. Would we be willing and arrive to such a relationship with one another that we would say this or that to the other person with love? But even if they have no love for you and they're just critics, is there any foundation to what they say? Five, when you see others' faults, and we do this, okay? You and I do this. When you see others' faults, examine whether you have the same deficiencies in yourself. Edwards writes, consider that these things are just as deformed and hateful in you as they are in others. Right? Lastly, consider how others are blind to their own sins and ask yourself if you suffer from the same kind of blindness. Edwards, why do you have to be this way, man? He says, quote, you are as liable to be blinded through inclination and interest and have the same deceitful and wicked hearts as other men. I do? Consider Proverbs. Proverbs 27, verse 12. As in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects man. My beloved, the reality is that this psalm both humbles and comforts us. This psalm lifts us up and encourages us, and it teaches us to pray in accordance with God's will. It is no doubt that Psalm 139 is the crown of all the psalms, being unequaled in the five books of the Psalter. Yet my prayer for you is that it would produce in you a reforming life. A reforming life. As you grow to know this all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful, all-holy God more and more deeply each day. That is my prayer for us all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that this is the most probing psalm. As we consider your ways, your truths, you, how you know us, and this is comforting to us, especially when nobody else gets us and understands us, when others blame us and others surround us and criticize and hurt us, where we can come to the rock of our salvation and be comforted by you, who withstands those crushing waves that are upon us. We thank you, Lord, for you indeed are almighty, and that you will deal with the wicked in your righteousness according to your sovereign plan. We are humbled to think that you would save us from the judgment that is to come upon the wicked. That in your mercy and your kindness, according to the richness of your grace, that you would bestow on us forgiveness of sin in no other than in the name of Christ, whom we love. Oftentimes do we grieve you. Oftentimes do we cause you great pain. But ask, Lord, that you would cause us to walk steadily and be led by you. Cause us to realize more of your presence in our life, and thereby in holy affection for you, draw near to you, and thus leaving to the wayside all that might tempt us. Lead us in the everlasting way, the way that is true, the way that brings forth life, life that is lived out abundantly, and life that is everlasting. For your name's sake, for your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my pride.